Bibles this morning, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Two Sundays ago, we started in the area of the tremendous importance of faith in operation in the Christian life. We went through the terms in the Old Testament that describe the word belief or the word faith, picking up the axiom of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, showing that any study of the Christian life that does not spend some time on the aspect of faith is incomplete, simply because there is a stated and a fixed, inflexible axiom, and it's simply this. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And granting that the object and the intent of the entire Christian life, of course, is to please God, then if it is impossible without faith to please God, we ought to understand the nature of faith, the object of faith, what is contained in faith, and what is involved. And for that, we started through the words for it, and we will spend a little time with Hebrews chapter 11. We will not do the entire chapter. But since this is a key passage on faith, we do need to do something with it. Basically, Hebrews 11 divides into two parts. They're not very equal parts, but they are two parts nonetheless. The first three verses of Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, begin with a description of faith. Reading the verses. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of the things not seen. Now, let me stop right at that point, because many, many times, if you would get in a group and say, what is faith, and ask for a definition of faith, inevitably people will turn to Hebrews 11, verse 1, and say, what is faith? How do you define faith? Here's the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of not things not seen. And notice we did not put this down as a definition of faith because it is not a definition of faith. It's a description of faith. Now, you might say, what is the difference? A definition of faith would be something that would tell everything about what faith is. A description of faith can simply tell part or an aspect of what something is. For example, if you said, let me give me a description of my car, and you said, it's blue, that is not a description of a car. I mean, that is not a definition of a car. That's a description. If it were a definition of a car, then to say the car is blue would be a complete and total definition of what all cars were. So we're not looking at a definition of faith. We're looking at a description of faith from several angles that we'll see in just a moment. That follows then by the second part of Hebrews chapter 4, which is the long part, verses 4 through 40. And in 4 through 40, after he gives a description of faith, he then gives a set of examples of faith. And on the examples of faith, that proceeds through almost 40 verses. Under the examples of faith, just a couple of observations, because we'll be looking at maybe one or two of those examples. One of them is, notice in the examples of faith, the completeness of the examples. For example, notice he starts in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 and starts with Abel. Abel, of course, being the first son or one of the first sons born to Adam and Eve. And as you proceed through all of the examples, you really don't end with chapter 11, verse 44, or 40 rather, but you end up with chapter 12 and verse 2, which says, looking unto Jesus. So you begin with Abel, proceed through the Old Testament, and you end up with the exhortation to look to Jesus. So you go all the way from Abel, your first man of the Old Testament, clear through to the capstone of the perfect example of faith, or the concluding example of faith, which is Jesus. So he gives us a rather complete biblical picture of examples of faith. The second thing, just by way of general observation, is when you put together all of these people mentioned in Hebrews 11, concluding with Jesus, their faith all bears certain similar characteristics. And one of those characteristics is, as you go through the list of people who live by faith, they had all nothing but the Word of God. They had nothing but the Word of God on which to rely. Now, what I mean by that is simply this. They had nothing but the Word. They didn't have any precedent. For example, today when we believe the Word, we've got more than the Word of God. Now, take that statement very carefully. We have not only the statement of the Word of God. Well, let me give you an example. For example, John says in chapter 14, or Christ says in John chapter 14, He says, I will come again. Now, we've got more than the Word of God on that. We also have precedent. And what I mean by that is this. He promised to come again, and He has already come once. So you can look and say, I know He's coming the second time because He's promised in His Word that He will do so. But you can also turn around and look backwards and say, He did it before. So you have the Word plus a precedent in the Word of God. Or if you talk about the judgment connected with the second coming of Christ, you can say, well, I see the judgment coming in the book of Revelation, but you can also turn around a precedent. There was judgment at the cross. There was judgment at Sodom and Gomorrah. There was judgment with the flood. So you can look forward to what the Word predicts, and then you can say there's also precedent for what it predicts. Now, these people in Hebrews chapter 11 were often given promises from the Word of God, and they had no precedent whatsoever. They had nothing to look back to say, well, it'll probably be true this time because it was true preceding this. For example, look down at verse 7. Noah is a good example of that case. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. So the promise on the part of God was that there's going to be a flood, and there's going to be a total destruction of the world. It's going to be wiped out. When Noah looked around, he couldn't look backwards and say, yes, I can believe that. There's a precedent for it. He had the Word of God and no precedent to back it up. He was forced to believe the Word and the Word alone without any precedent. Same thing's true with the next man, Abraham. Abraham's called out to go to inherit a place, and up to this time, God hadn't called any man out of any land to go anywhere. Consequently, if that would happen again, you could look back and say, well, God did it for Abraham, God did it for Israel, there's precedent. Abraham looked back and said, who has God ever chosen and promised a land before? And the answer is God had never done it before. So they had to believe the Word without any precedent to back it up. They had nothing but the Word. The second thing that they didn't have is that in each of the cases, there was absolutely no visible evidence that the promises would be fulfilled. They had no visible evidence whatsoever that the promise would be fulfilled. Using Abraham again in verse 9. God promises Abraham a land. And verse 9 reads, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. That means he never got to settle down there. As in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob and heirs of him of the same promise. So that Abraham was promised a land, and he could not find a place to build a house. You would at least think that if God would give promise that you're going to get the land, that when he moved in, there would be some little visible, tangible evidence. At least someone coming up to Abraham and saying, well, there's a spot out here that I think you can make as your permanent residence. But as far as any visible evidence that the Word of God would be fulfilled, there was absolutely, positively nothing. It would be just exactly like God saying to you, I am going to promise to give you an automobile. And you could shop for 3 years, and there was absolutely nobody that would offer to sell you a car. No visible evidence whatsoever that it would be fulfilled. These are the kind of people Hebrews chapter 11 is talking about. And that's why they make up a key chapter of men that really please God. And when you even take these first principles, they had nothing but the Word of God. They had no visible evidence. Then you got to stop and ask the question, who today lives by faith? And the answer is very simple. None of us. None of us have any concept of what it means by to live by faith, because all we have to do is get a little bit of visible evidence that maybe things aren't going to work out, and what do? We fall into so many pieces you can't count them. These men had no evidence whatsoever, and they had nothing but the Word. So you see, we don't even hold a candle to what we've got coming up in Hebrews chapter 11 as far as the kind of faith that really pleases God is concerned. Now, the other thing they did was this. Not only having nothing but the Word and having no visible evidence that it would ever be fulfilled, they did something else. They lived their entire lives as though the promises were true. They lived their entire lives around those promises. And we ought to put, really, they lived their entire lives around unfulfilled promises. Because Abraham lived around the promise that he would get the land, and he died and never had it. And so did many of these other men that follow down through the text. God promised them something. He said, you're going to get it. And they lived their entire life around it, and they died and never got it. That didn't bother them one bit. The reason it didn't bother them one bit is, and we'll come along later in the life of Abraham, is that he felt that if the promise wasn't fulfilled in this life, when I go to the grave, God will fulfill the promises in the eternal state. So God is always faithful without exception to his Word. But when you take the first two alone, nothing but the Word, no visible evidence, and then mold your whole life around it. And that is precisely what you've got in chapter 11 of Hebrews. So it was complete, and there are some of the characteristics of these individuals. So let's begin then with number one, a description of faith. It's a reasonably complete description, but yet does not still qualify for a definition of faith. The first three verses. The first thing we get in these first two verses is to put in front of us certain characteristics that you can cull out that exist in genuine faith. And in bringing out those characteristics, he does it grammatically by two parallel statements. By parallel statements, I mean this, that in Hebrews 11, verse 1, he takes two statements that say the same thing in different words. So that the first statement reads, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now notice you've got two statements. Now if it was a matter of statement number one added to it a second statement, it would have a different word in it. It would read this way. Now, number one, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and in addition, it is something else. It is also the evidence of things not seen. That would not be two parallel statements. That would be two consecutive statements. But you do not have consecutive statements because he doesn't have the word and in there. So the two parallel statements mean I want to enforce my point by saying the same thing two times in different words. So the first statement is, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So the first term is, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And the first word to do some work with is the term substance. The word substance can mean almost anything except substance. The word substance is a Greek term that means and refers to confidence. For example, let me show you the same word in chapter 3, verse 14 of Hebrews. 3:14. You get immediately the idea that the term substance means confidence. Same book, chapter 3, verse 14. Notice it's directly translated, confidence, and it brings out the meaning much, much better than the idea of substance. Same word now. Chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, when you come to chapter 11, for some reason, they've translated the word differently than confidence, and they've said, now, faith is the substance. And it doesn't mean substance. It means faith is the confidence about things hoped for. Things hoped for, of course, would refer to future things. Faith is confidence about things hoped for, or it is confidence about future things. So there is his first statement. Faith is confidence about things that are in the future. The second statement, saying it a second time and in a second way, says it is the evidence of things not seen. And the term evidence is important because the term evidence is a term, again, that refers very similar to the word confidence. It's a word frequently used for a conviction about something. A deep-seated conviction. So the latter part says it is the definite conviction of things not seen. Things not seen would not refer so much this time to the future things, but to things that are not visible. Or invisible reality. So that you can come up with somewhat of a description of what is faith. Let's write it out. Faith is inner confidence and conviction about invisible things. Including future things is invisible because they obviously are just exactly that. They are invisible. Now, we can put that in terms of a little diagram. Let's make a big circle, and we'll call the circle the sum total of reality. And when you talk about reality, reality can be divided into two parts. Some of reality is visible. Some of reality is not visible. It's invisible. But it's still part of reality. For example, the chair you're sitting in is real. It's there. It's also visible. God is alive. He is not visible, but he is real. God is invisible. The chair is visible. A table is visible. Regeneration is invisible. The Holy Spirit is invisible. A book is visible. And we are intended to perceive both. But they're perceived differently. Visible things can be perceived via our senses. Invisible things are perceived via faith. Things that we perceive by our senses can be perceived through senses on the basis of research. Invisible reality, which comes about only by faith, is understood only provided we have revelation. I'm not referring to the book of Revelation, but revelation from God or Scripture. And Hebrews chapter 11 is simply beginning by saying that I'm talking about the means of perceiving things you cannot see that are still real and still important. You must perceive those things not on a sense basis, not on a feel basis, but on a faith basis. Faith depends upon a revelation, and therefore invisible things are perceived by faith. And what is faith? It is a confidence and a conviction on the inside about things that you cannot see. And when you begin to think about that, that is really the essence of everything that we have in the Word of God. in terms of spiritual values. Position in Christ, that's invisible. You can only get it by faith, and it's a conviction based on the Word of God. So that ever, if we're to build anything up in this right-hand corner, the invisible things, which includes regeneration, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, salvation, scores of other things like that, plus future events predicted by Scripture, which have not yet occurred, we've got to go over here in this category, and the only way that we will ever grow in the faith area is by using the faith to apply to the Word of God, resting on the revelation that will give us something about the invisible reality. Now, if, and as many people live and die this way, the view of reality that many people have simply goes something like this. Anything that cannot be seen, tested, feel, or felt, or experimented with, anything that is not visible isn't. And there's life. Reality is made up of all things that you can see. And consequently, life is related to the senses. Life is related to what's visible, what's real. And the only thing that is real is people, things, houses, cars, material things. That phase of reality, and live and die seeing nothing more than what your senses and research can ever touch. And that's life for most people. Now, strangely enough, people who believe that there is reality that is not visible and that it is revealed through the Word of God have to learn to exercise a second sense. You must learn to exercise the sense of faith, and you must be exposed to the study of the Word of God. Now, the strange thing about it is this. People who somehow believe that reality is bigger than what you see and can be found in the Word of God and therefore put faith in it are often called narrow. Those that only relate to what's visible are called broad-minded. You see how logical that is. Okay, Hebrews 11, verse 1 then begins with a description of what is entailed in faith. Now, the second verse. Incidentally, we should put with this what is often confused. When we talk about faith, sometimes we think that faith is opposed to reason. And the Bible does not teach faith as opposed to reason. There are times when what faith in the Word demands we believe, we may not be able to put it together all right. But faith is not set in opposition to reason. Faith is not being nuts. Faith is not opposed to reason. Faith is opposed to senses. And we know that from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. When it says, we walk by faith, then the antithesis, not by sight, does not say we walk by faith, not by reason. It says we walk by faith, not by sight. And remember, we explained the word sight, eidos, as a word meaning what appears to be true to the eyes. So we do not walk by walk by what appears to be true to the eyes. And the reason this little sentence is important is simply because so often Christians think of faith as being opposed to reason. And if you say, I'm going to believe God to lead me in this particular area, you think that leading is going to automatically bypass your brain. That is almost current thinking among Christians, isn't it? The leading of the Holy Spirit is some crazy, mystical movement, or I know I'm doing right because I have an inner peace about it, and you look at the thing from the standpoint of reason, and it's insane, but you've got the leading of the Holy Spirit on it. And the leading of the Holy Spirit, in many people's mind, is simply a means whereby God gets you in the right direction by bypassing your brain. And that is not biblical or true in any sense of the word. God does not set aside reason. And therefore, in being led by the Holy Spirit, I'll never forget, it was, I believe, Wilbur Smith once who was asked to speak at a college on how to be led by the Spirit, which, of course, is always an exciting subject. And he had down behind the pulpit a cart rolled in. And he says, my subject will be very brief because he's talking to his students. He's going to tell you how you can be led by the Holy Spirit. And, of course, they were expecting that it was through prayer and it was through various gyrations and incantations and so forth that you get this divine leading. He reached down, pulled up book number one. He says this, some of you have maybe never seen, but it's called Kittel's Hebrew Old Testament. He laid it down. He picked up the second book. He says, if you don't know it, this is Nestle's Greek Testament. He laid it down. He picked up another one. He says, this is Moulton Gaydon Concordance of the Greek New Testament, and laid it down. Picked the next book up and says, this is Brown Driver Briggs. This is the lexicon of Old Testament Hebrew. Picked up the next one. This is Arndt and Gingrich, lexicon of the New Testament. And so forth down the line until he had piled up concordances, lexicons, and gone through a bunch of grammar books. And he said, thank you for the opportunity of expressing to you how to find and know the leading of the Holy Spirit. He says, you sit down with an open Bible text and surround yourself with these tools. And he says, you work and dig and research and think for all you're worth. And he says, then you'll be led by the Spirit. Took his seat. I'd love to see the reaction of the audience, but I'm sure it was horror, shock, response to his carnality, and so forth. But nonetheless, that hits the nail on the head. You don't find the leading of the Holy Spirit sitting under a tree with a four-column parallel Bible trying to compare it together to see in the soft breeze of evening what you might be led to as you peruse through the Psalms. That is saying that the use of the mind, reason, is antithetical to faith, and the Word of God does not teach that at all. Faith was opposite to senses. Now really, when God made a promise to Abraham and said, I will give you the land, there is absolutely nothing there that is contradictory to reason. God simply said, I am going to give you the land. Now when you look at the thing and saw that it's filled with Hittites and Canaanites and so forth, and absorbed what you saw, that it was well occupied and they weren't about to sell or give away any of their land, that would sure contradict your senses. Because what appeared to the eye, the word of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, eidos, what appeared to the eye did not appear to be true. We as believers must learn we walk by faith, which may oppose senses, but reason is important. As a matter of fact, there can be no growth in faith until we're willing to put our minds to work on the revelation. And when we put our minds to work on it, we believe what the revelation says and then begin to grasp some of the invisible. All right, let's pick up with our first man. Well, no, verse 2. He skipped in. Verse 2. I don't think we need to spend any time trying to prove that there's reality that is not visible. How many radio waves are passing through this room right now? To the senses, none. Why? Because they're not there? No. If you had a little radio device or pocket radio, you could immediately turn it on and you could tune to some of those waves. And the words that are passing through this room right now that you cannot hear to your senses, you could, by tuning in, bring in some of those radio waves and immediately find out that there are hundreds and thousands of transmissions passing through this room right now. They're part of reality. But you could sit here forever and you would never see any of them and you would never hear any of them. The reason is you're not tuned in. The same thing is true with invisible spiritual reality. You can sit there and say it's not true. God doesn't exist. The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell Christians. And you'll never arrive by means of trying to get it by your senses. You got to tune in. And the tuning in is by looking to the Word of God, by the new birth, and by placing faith in it, and all of a sudden you begin to get some information that otherwise you would never, never have, and you would be forever blocked off to. Okay, verse 2. Verse 2 gives sort of a summary statement about all of these people of faith. Beginning in verse 2, it reads, for by it, and the by it is sort of a summary expression that wraps up verse 1. Verse 1 had talked about living in the sphere of faith. So you could say in verse 2, for by it, that is, in the sphere of faith, the elders, and that will take in all of the examples of the chapter, received witness, or received a good witness, or a good report, so that emphasizing that he's now going to go back to Old Testament examples and indicate that on the basis of having confidence and conviction, resting on things not seen and yet revealed in the Word of God, the elders received a good report. Then in verse 3, he begins where faith must find its inception and where it must begin. It must begin right back with Genesis chapter 1, because we read through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And now we begin with our first example, and we'll not look at all of them, just a few of them, to see the principle of faith and how tremendously important it is in having any success whatsoever as far as God is concerned. Now, beginning with our first example, which is going to be the example of Abel, we've got one verse dedicated to it. The examples throughout chapter 11 are massive. The first eight come right out of the book of Genesis. So beginning with chapter 11 and verse 4, our first example then is Abel. And the first question we ought to ask, why was Abel the first example? And you could answer by saying, well, because you couldn't go back much further than Abel, since he was the first person. But I think there's more reason than this. The reason that Abel is put first is because in all the cases of faith given in chapter 11, Abel is the only one whose faith entailed his salvation. The only one of the group whereby his faith really entailed his salvation. Now, maybe we can best teach that by example. For example, look down at verse 11. Sarah, for example. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. Notice her faith entailed not her salvation, but her faith entailed her ability under the promise of God to become pregnant. So that was the sphere in which her faith operated, but it wasn't the faith that saved her. It didn't relate to her salvation. You've got the same thing down at verse 21 with Jacob. By faith, Jacob, and notice where he gets to get his example of faith, when he was dying. So this wasn't the faith that saved him. This was post-salvation faith. So that, I take it that the reason Abel is first is simply because the first logical step in any faith is the faith that appropriates salvation. Obviously, you cannot put faith in the promises until you have put faith in the gospel. And therefore, Abel is put first because his faith involved and was the kind of faith that brought about his salvation. Now, in dealing with Abel, there are two passages to be dealt with. One gives his history, and we'll call it the history of Abel. And then second will be Hebrews 11, and it will be called the doctrine of Abel. But before we can get any doctrine from Abel, we'll have to get some history of Abel. Let's label number one, the history of Abel. And for that, Genesis 4. It's from the history that Hebrews will derive the doctrine or the teaching. Here, put down the history of Abel and then parentheses Cain. The reason for doing so is that basically the history of Abel is taught by a series of contrasts to his brother. And notice beginning in chapter 4 and verse 2, how that we'll have a series set up of contrasts between the brothers. Chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "And she bore his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, Cain, tiller of the ground." Notice, first of all, there was a contrast of occupation. What does Scripture make of that? As far as I can see, nothing. So the fact that one was a tiller of the ground, one was a keeper of the sheep, as far as the Word of God is concerned, the contrast of occupation, there is nothing really significantly made of that anywhere in the Word of God. However, there was also a contrast of offerings. And we'll put a check mark by that simply because there was something significant made out of that by God. Nothing out of the occupation. But verse 4, and notice in terms of the contrast, Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock of the fat thereof. In terms of the contrast in offerings, there was a contrast in terms of type of offering, and there was also a contrast in terms of selection. In that Abel chose of the first of the flock. And the type, of course, was animal as over against vegetable on the part of his brother. So there is a contrast in offerings in two ways. Type, animal on the part of Abel, vegetable on the part of Cain. Selection, he chose of the firstlings of the flock, and apparently Cain brought whatever Cain chose, but Abel made selection as far as he is concerned. The third thing that is of significance is it was a complete contrast of divine response. And this again only sets up the history from which Hebrews 4 is going to derive a doctrine or a teaching. The response is found down in verse 4. Abel, he also brought of the first of the flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect. Had respect is Hebrew word shock, and it actually means to gaze on. God gazed on Abel and his offering, and it's used in context of the Old Testament where you gaze on something with approval. So let's simply put down the full involvement of the Hebrew word, the divine response, God gazed with approval. Had respect to, if that does anything for you. The idea of he looked at it, and he looked at it in such a way to give it an approving glance or an approving look. So unto Cain and to his offering, God, verse 5, did not gaze with approval. So notice you have approval on the part of one, complete disapproval on the other. So it was gazed with approval of the sacrifice of Abel. Then you have in the following contrast, you have the murder of one, but we'll not deal with that because it's not germane really to chapter 11 and verse 4 of Hebrews. Now, with that in front of us, go back to Hebrews 11 and verse 4, and notice he now builds a doctrine on this. And when you see him building the doctrine, the first thing you want to note is that when you see the history of Abel, the author of Hebrews says, take that passage in Genesis, and he says, let me tell you what I see. Now, again, what did we see? We saw a contrast of occupations, didn't we? We saw a contrast of offerings as to type and as to selection. And we saw a contrast of divine response. Now notice the author of Hebrews looks at that account and he sees something deeper than a difference of occupation and a difference of offering and a difference in divine response. Notice what the author of Hebrews sees. He wraps up the whole thing and he says, between these two men, I see one essential difference. And the essential difference between these two men was a matter of attitude. And the attitude that I saw on the part of one was faith. Now, again, if you had to answer the question, how in the world does Hebrews 11:4 read the way it does? It says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. Now, how would you ever conclude from Genesis chapter 4 that the essence in the difference between the two was purely a matter of attitude? How would you conclude it? How did he get to that? Well, I take it we get to it on the basis of... Well, does anyone know? How would you conclude solidly that the difference between the two was purely a matter of mental attitude, when there's not a word in Genesis that says anything about their mental attitude? Is there? It doesn't say anything in Genesis about whether Cain brought his offering with a smile or a frown. It doesn't even say whether Abel brought his offering with a smile or a frown. It just tells what they did and gives no indication of attitude. And again, going through Genesis 4, can you get anything that indicates their attitude? If not, where in the world did the author of Hebrews get it? How did that? What part of this did he derive it from? It's one of these things. What is it? Response. Why? How could you conclude from the response that Abel had a mental attitude of faith? Verse 6, right? Verse 6 gives the rationale. God looked with approval on his sacrifice, which means, of course, he was pleased with what he did. If God was pleased, what can we conclude? Chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So what do we read in Genesis? God looked on the sacrifice of Cain and was not pleased. God looked on the sacrifice of Abel and was pleased. Well, if he was pleased, what can we conclude? Well, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seeking. You can simply say, since God approved the offering of Cain, or rather Abel, we can conclude backward one step. We can conclude that if God is approved, there is an attitude of faith. And that, incidentally, will be applicable throughout all of Hebrews chapter 11, because we're going to look, or if we went through the whole chapter, we'd find in many cases, reading through the life of Jacob, you wouldn't find a word about his faith. Or reading through Joseph, you wouldn't find a word about his faith, but you would find incidents that would go like this, that God looked on what they did with approval. And God never looks with approval. Never does God look with approval on an action, unless it's backed with an attitude. A tremendously important thing. In other words, it makes no difference how we perform. Performance in no sense is it. We can perform any way we wish, but God never, never, never looks at performance. He always looks at attitude. That's everything, and in every one of these cases, no matter what they did, whenever there was approval on the action, it was because behind it there was an attitude. Which means, in some very practical senses of the word, God couldn't care less that you're in Bible study this morning. Really. God couldn't care less that you're sitting out there. He couldn't care less if you take notes. He couldn't care less if you pay attention. He doesn't care about what you do if mental attitude's wrong. You could drop a check in the offering this morning, which you're welcome to do, for $1,000. The treasurer likes it. I like it. God couldn't care less if it's with the wrong attitude. You can go out and witness to everybody in Kansas City and pass Bibles door to door. God couldn't care less. You could do anything you want to. Let's get down here. Regal here. You can give tapes to the whole world. And God couldn't care less what you do with those stupid tapes. Provided the mental attitude's wrong. And if the mental attitude is wrong, it doesn't count. I can stand here and expound Scripture. And God couldn't care less if the attitude is wrong. And that's what you've got all through chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. It's not the act. It's the act is approved only when it is done with a proper mental attitude, and the proper mental attitude is what? It is faith. And what is faith? It's simply hanging all that we have on the dependability of God's character and God's Word. When we function with that mental attitude, then actions can be approved. That's why it is always attitude before action. Example of it, look back at Isaiah 1. Let's get out of our own backyard for a minute. Isaiah 1. Beautiful example of how all the actions were just exactly right. In fact, they were not only just exactly right, they were biblical. And they were prescribed by God, and God indicates that He hates them. They're abominations to them. Good passage to show you have all of the actions, all your ducks in a row as far as doing the right thing is concerned. Oh, let's go back. Verse 11. Notice Israel is being reamed for her activities. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of sacrifices to me, says the Lord? You could very well answer, well, you commanded them. You said back in the book of Leviticus that the sacrifice was a sweet savor, and consequently you commanded them, that you said they were a sweet savor to you. So if you want to know what purpose are all of these things, we'll tell you, you commanded them. And then they continue. He says, I am full of burnt offerings of rams, and I am full of the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and of he-goats. How come when other passages it says he does delight in those things? And he did institute them. When you come to appear before me, who's required this at your hand to tread my courts? And of course, the answer is you did. Verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense, which I have commanded, is an abomination to me. Well, how could it be if he commanded it? The new moons, which he established, the Sabbaths, which he established. Remember, Israel spent the 70 years of captivities. For what reason? Because they violated the Sabbaths. God disciplined because they omitted them. Well, then why is he criticizing them for observing them? The new moons, the Sabbath, the callings, assembly, I cannot bear. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Now, how could God say that? How could God turn around, punish Israel for not keeping the Sabbath, and at the same time say, I'm sick of them? How does that fit? Well, it fits in a very, very simple way. Israel went through the performance without the proper mental attitude. And performance, even right performance, does not count where there is wrong mental attitude. Mental attitude is everything, and that's the importance of dwelling as we are on this concept of faith. All right, let's go back then to Hebrews 4:11. The history of Abel, notice Hebrews 11 builds up for us the doctrine of Abel. And the first thing under the doctrine of Abel, of course, is his faith. And note that his faith is not derived from a passage that says he has faith. But the conclusion about his faith was derived from noting divine approval. His faith is derived or concluded by noting divine approval. God does not approve that which has the wrong attitude. Hebrews 11. Verse 6 is our axiom. He could not have pleased God had he not had faith. Second factor built doctrinally is a word about his sacrifice. The sacrifice, of course, would be the activity. Activity never saves, so it was not his sacrifice that saved him, and he notes that in saying, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. His sacrifice was the evidence of an already existing salvation. It was evidence of an already existing salvation. It was evidence of an already existing salvation. And that is made clear in the text that he obtained testimony by the sacrifice that he was righteous. So notice you've got a perfect balance, is that there was no acceptability before God without the attitude. And the sacrifice was simply nothing more than a testimony that he did have the right attitude. And that is exactly the relationship that works bear to faith. Works are nothing more than a testimony to the fact and an evidence to the fact that behind that lies faith. If works are ever anything other than a testimony to an existing attitude of faith, then of course those works are no good. Now for the application of that, notice in the latter part of verse 4 it says, "He being dead still speaks." So the doctrine of Abel, his faith, his sacrifice, and third, notice there's something about that that the author says, note the permanence of the principle. And let's just call it his permanence. And that's expressed in the words, "He yet speaks." So that the principle obtained from Abel, the first son of Adam, is an eternal principle. And in writing the book of Hebrews, addressing Christians in the church age, he says the man, Abel, is still talking today. And what's he saying? He's saying that where there's an act approved by God, it's got to be preceded by an attitude of faith, an attitude of right relationship toward God. Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful. May we recognize that the acts and the activity on the outside can be so easily seen by man and so easily performed by us. But may we recognize that it isn't the activity on the outside. It's not the performance. Because we can do all of that, get a good reputation with men, be approved by men as appearing to be everything that we ought to be, and yet on the inside be experiencing nothing but misery and divine disapproval, simply because God looks at the attitude, not at the act. And therefore we pray that our attitude might be this morning one of faith, the kind that you read about in Hebrews chapter 11, the kind of faith that rests on the promises of the Word of God. And when our senses look around us and say the opposite is true, we come back to the Word and believe it. And when we look around us and say we can't find any evidence whatsoever that God is being true to His Word, we still believe the Word. And may we recognize that we're facing hard, cold facts. If we will not and cannot do this, we cannot please God. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.